Well, we are told in the scriptures, one way in particular, that we can tell if a person has truly become a Christian. It is the changes that we notice in a person's life. For some people, they can change quite dramatically and have a huge lifestyle change. And for others, when they become a Christian, maybe it's smaller, more subtle changes that they go through. One person in particular I want to tell you about is a man called William Wilberforce, who was a great politician in England. When he became a Christian, many people noticed the changes in his life. He was a well-known man in the society. He was a great orator. He was a very nice man, William Wilberforce, and he was very wealthy. But when he became a Christian, some of the changes in his life were noticed by the people around him. One in particular was because he was so wealthy, he decided, you know what, instead of spending my money on public transport or for his chauffeurs to take him around, he decided he would walk, which is quite odd for someone who was so wealthy to be walking around the streets, and he would use his money for better things. Another thing was he said he would stop going to the theatre. The theatre then was not like the theatre we would have today, if we said the movie theatre or something like that, or where you go see a play. The theatre was, you know, a lot more ungodly. Showgirls and those sorts of things. But it's somewhere where you would go if you were wealthy and if you were you know, sort of the elite of society. And so he was expected to be there. But when he decided, you know what, I'm not going to go to these things anymore, people began to laugh at him and to question some of the changes in his life. But if you know William Wilberforce, you'll know that the changes in his life when he became a Christian were mostly seen in his life as a politician. Because it's Wilberforce who went on to fight for the abolition of the slave trade for about 20 years. He fought for this. And he was victorious in the end when he saved hundreds and thousands of slaves their lives. God can change, God can save wealthy politicians, but he can also save and change people like arrogant Pharisees. Like Saul, who witnessed the stoning and approved the stoning of the innocent man Stephen, who went into churches and dragged people out and threw them into jail. And yet when God called him, Saul became the great apostle Paul, who did far more than any other apostle. And we can see God can change even cities of people. We see in the Old Testament, Nineveh, this great city, Nineveh, where Jonah was told to go and cry out against them, tell them that God's going to destroy you. And Jonah said, I don't want to do that because I know you're gracious, and if they say that they're sorry, if they repent, then you won't destroy them. Jonah wanted them to be destroyed. And then eventually, through all the things that happened in the book of Jonah that we see, he goes back and he cries out against them and they repent. They change. And God saves them. They're not destroyed. This is what's so amazing about the gospel, is it brings so much change. Only God can change us in such dramatic ways that people around us can notice there's something different about them. If God has called you, you'll be made new by his grace and by his grace alone. Even the most hard-hearted sinners can be changed by God. Well, what about a person who is so evil that they are possessed not by just one, but by a legion of demons who do everything in their power to turn against God, to turn people away from God? In Mark chapter 5, we introduced this man who has obviously been living in such a horribly sinful way. And he is now not only sinning, but he is possessed, he is controlled by the devil, by the evil demons. And we see that Satan here, he is doing his best through his demons to destroy this man in such a way that he would be destroying the very image of God in him. To take away everything that separates this man from the wild animals. Now, just on a side note, this is the second account we have in the Gospel of Mark of Jesus having an encounter with a person who was possessed by demons. And in all the Gospels, the one Gospel that has the majority of accounts is the Gospel of Mark. The most detailed accounts of Jesus coming head to head with demons. This is the second account that we find in Mark chapter 5. And it's quite a large account, as we've seen. So Jesus, we see, as we looked at last week, had just calmed the storm, and now he's come across to this new destination, Gerasene. Gerasene is not a Jewish place, it is a Gentile place. And so this is an odd place for Jesus to go and visit. They probably haven't heard about Jesus as a Jewish man. We can see that there'll be no Jewish people there because they had the great herd of pigs. Pigs were being bred there, pigs were being used. And to the Jew, of course, a pig was unclean. They were not to be around pigs, swine. And we see when Jesus came and he stepped out of the boat, we read in verse 1, immediately, again, remember that Mark uses the word immediately throughout his gospel. He's stressing that it's a very quick gospel, this. He wants to get through it quite quickly, and he's showing it over a small, I guess you could say it was a tract. You know, we have Christian tracts. That's how the gospel of Mark would have been viewed in the ancient world. A very quick-paced account of Jesus' life. And so he says, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. This would have been a very strange welcoming for Jesus, especially because of the description of this man that we are given. He's no ordinary man. He's not running to praise Jesus. This man is possessed with an unclean spirit or a demon. He's possessed by an evil spirit. Earlier in Mark, we saw a man with an unclean spirit approach Jesus in Mark chapter 1 while Jesus was in the synagogue, in the middle of the town, the middle of the city. This man in Mark 5 is in a far worse state than the previous man. So how does a person get possessed by an unclean spirit, by a demon? What do they have to do for this to take place? For a person or people to be possessed, to have an evil or an unclean spirit come into their hearts, into their minds, and to possess their very being, well, they first have to be living in such a way that it is extremely ungodly, for one, immoral, in such a way that they basically invite in the demons. If you think of the vultures in Africa, when they see a corpse and it's either, you know, the animal's dying, you know, it's well and truly on its way out, or it's dead, it's then they'll come and feast. It's then they'll come and do their damage. The same thing's here for this man. There was nothing good in him to begin with. He basically said, yes, come, dwell, live in me, by his lifestyle. Now, are we to be afraid as Christians? Are we to be concerned that we will be possessed if we perhaps sin? And the answer is no. We do not have to be afraid that we will be possessed by demons, because we have someone who lives in us who is far greater. We have the Holy Spirit. Once you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit will dwell in you. He will live in you. He will never leave you. He is our guarantee in Ephesians of our inheritance. This man in Mark 5 did not have the Holy Spirit. In fact, we read he was so infected by not just one demon, but by legion, because they are many, many demons. And these demons afflict him in such a way that he had lost all sanity, he'd lost all dignity. When he first began this way, it seems that people had tried and were able to bind him in some way, but as time's gone on, we see that there is no possible way he can be bound. Even the chains he can break, the shackles, do nothing for this man because of the power of these demons. And so he lived out in the open, away from the towns. He had no clothes on. He was naked. He was wandering around tombs. His only company were the dead corpses in each tomb. And night and day he would cry out. He had no rest, he had no peace, nowhere to sleep. And he would cut himself with stones as if to try and relieve the pain in some way, to get out of him something that's in him that's causing him such anguish. This man is totally consumed by these demons, and they were doing all they could to destroy the very image of God in this man, to take away his love, to take away his mind, his thoughts, his desires as a person. The things that we share with God, the attributes that we share with God, these demons were robbing this man of them all. So much so that he was in a far worse state, even worse than the wild animals. The devil and his followers are very powerful, and we must remember that. There is nothing cute or appealing about Satan or demons or unclean spirits in this world, and all you have to do is look around you and you'll see that they are paraded around like they're fantastic. Clothing lines that promote the devil, sport clubs, food, all over the TV. There's a soap that I told you about called the Jesus soap that had the little image of what they, well, people say the devil looks like, a little red fellow with horns. It's made to look like it's not dangerous at all. And the devil is just, you know, it's just this cute little thing that we can dress up as for Halloween. Let me tell you, in the scriptures, nowhere is Satan seen as being no big deal. Or just this little fellow that we, you know, he's just in the background doing his own thing. Or as some TV shows make out, like he's the one who rules hell and God rules heaven. It's dead wrong. In the scriptures, Jesus calls him the father of lies. Paul said in Ephesians, we need to wear the full armor of God if we are Christians to be able to withstand his schemes. Peter said, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. In Revelations, twice he's called the deceiver. And once he is called the accuser. He is not someone that we are to be friends with. He does not like us. He will do everything he can to try and make us stumble and to try and make us turn away from God. He hates us with every part of his being. And he will try as hard as he can to make the world and the things around us seem like they are more appealing than God is. And the one person he hates even more than us is Jesus Christ our Lord. He hates him so much that he will try as hard as he can to reverse all the good that our Lord Jesus does. Even making people become like this wild, insane man in Mark 5 to try and scare people. You see, in Mark 5, it seems that all hope was lost for this man who was possessed by the evil demons who were doing Satan's bidding because they were so strong. They were so powerful. So even the townspeople had had enough. We see that they often tried to chain him up. They often tried to bind him, but no one had the strength to do this. It would have been a very scary event to witness. But everything changed at the moment Jesus stepped out of that boat. This man caught a glimpse of him, and he did something that nobody was expecting. His rampage, running around, being crazy, crying out, stopped, and he went running down to the shoreline. He didn't run to Jesus to attack Jesus or to accuse him. He ran. And he fell down at the feet of Jesus, just as a beggar or a slave would do before the king. He fell down at his feet. Without Jesus doing anything or saying anything, this man didn't bow. He fell down. He fell down before Jesus. But what did this man know about Jesus? He knew nothing. This is the first time Jesus had come into this land. He was a Gentile. He had no idea who this man was. But the demons knew exactly who Jesus was. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote in his epistle, "You believe that God is one, you do well." He said, "Even the demons believe and shudder." The demons know so much about God. They are the ones in this huge spiritual warfare, yes, that we don't see. That's why this man fell down before Jesus. The demons probably know more about God than we do. Just look at how they respond when they see Jesus, when they catch a glimpse of him. They respond far better than most people. Far better than most people, as we see in the Gospels, when they meet Jesus. The demons are the ones that fall down to his feet. Today, the modern Christian won't even give Jesus this respect. They'll call him by all sorts of funny names to make it cool or hip. But the demons themselves fall down before the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew they could not come before him in any other position but bowing down on their face. Even a legion of demons, not just one, but many, cower at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they addressed him by his name and by a title. They said in verse 7, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." See, now they begin to beg. They beg Jesus. "By God," they say, try and strengthen their plea for mercy. And so Jesus asks, "What's your name?" And of course, they respond. They say, "Legion, for we are many." And then we see they go back to begging again. Everywhere in chapter 5, you'll see people begging. This time it's the demons. They beg Jesus this time not to send them out of the country. Instead, they had an idea. They said, "How about send us to the pigs? Let us enter the pigs over there." And so Jesus gave them permission. And then they leave this man and they enter into the pigs, about 2,000. And there was instant distress and torment in the animals. So much so that they went running away down into the sea and they drowned. It's now that everybody asks, why in the world did Jesus just kill 2,000 pigs? But look carefully, it wasn't Jesus that killed the pigs. Jesus gave permission for those demons to enter into them so that he could save the life of that man. It was the demons that killed these pigs. They asked permission from the Son of the Most High. And he gave them the permission to do what they wanted to do. And what they wanted to do was to destroy that man. But Jesus saved him and allowed them to go to those pigs. Now, of course, we see that the herdsmen, they've just witnessed this event. It would have been startling. It would have been frightening. And, of course, they've just lost their jobs. All the pigs have run away. And so they go into town and they start to tell everybody what has happened. And the people came to see what they heard. And the first thing that they noticed was not that the missing herd of pigs, 2,000 pigs, or the 2,000 corpses of pigs that were washing up on the shore. The first thing they noticed is the man that had changed. Something had happened to him that caught their attention. What was he doing? They saw him and he was sitting. See, previously he was running around like a crazy man. Nobody could control him. He had no peace. And he was clothed and he was in his right mind. He'd regained his dignity. He was no longer shameful to look at. He was no longer crying out, no longer cutting himself. No longer were chains and shackles needed to hold him, to bind him, to control him in any way. He was sane again. He was a new man. In fact, this was such a dramatic change in this man that the only thing the people who witnessed this could do was be afraid. They were afraid because something had happened so miraculously that this man had gone from being a psycho to in his right mind. Sitting probably at the feet of Jesus. They were afraid because whoever had done this man Jesus who had just come to their shores, he must be so powerful. so glorious. And so we read that the townspeople began to beg Jesus as well. But they begged him that they would depart. Go away, Jesus. You were too glorious for us. You were too powerful to be around us. I've said this before. What do cockroaches do when you put a light onto them? They flee. It's too bright. It's too glorious. Get away from us. That's what the townspeople are saying. But look at how the man who was healed by Jesus, look at how he reacted. This is amazing. He began to beg Jesus. But he was begging Jesus to let him be with him. He wants to become a part of his company. He wants to get in the boat with Jesus and go wherever he goes. Wherever he tells me to go, I will go. This is the change in this man. This is supposed to astound us when we read it. But look at what Jesus says to him. Jesus told him to stay where you are. Stay in this town. Show them, tell them. Reveal to the people here, he says, what the Lord has done for you. Share with them your testimony, how you were once this man in such darkness that you had demons possessing you, that you're doing all sorts of crazy things, and now you are made new. Now you are a beacon of light. Show the people around you. That's what Jesus told him to do. The change in this man could only ever occur if God did it. We know it. The townspeople knew it. They were afraid by it. And I'm sure we all know people in our lives who were once like this. People who were so consumed with sins in their lives. Gambling. Going from relationship to relationship. Stealing. Lying. Gossiping. Murdering. Anything. And we think in our minds, there's no possible way. There's no possible way they can be saved. They can change. Perhaps I'm describing you or what you were like before you were saved. I know I'm certainly describing myself there. And all of a sudden, when God comes into their lives, our lives, we fall down just like this man did. And we are changed. We are saved. We are made new. The grace of God, it's a wonderful thing when we think about it. Let me close by telling you a short story about a man called Augustine. Augustine of Hippo. He wasn't an animal. That was where he lived. He was born in North Africa. He had a very hot-headed father. And he had a Christian mother. And very early on, he began to struggle in many ways with sins. He had a mistress, and he ended up living with her and fathering a son to her. His early life, he longed to know more about eternal truths, not about God, but he had a mind to think about things, what would happen after death. And so we see that longing he had in himself. He then joined a cult, the Manichaean cult. As time passed, he then ventured on to Rome, where he became a professor. And on hearing other professors speak, one in particular spoke about the Old Testament, Augustine then decided, yes, okay, well, that makes more sense. And then he left the Manichaean cult, but he still kept up in his ways with women, his desires for women, the lusts and the sins that he struggled in. He even said, however great my indulgence in sensual pleasure, I could not find happiness. And he was frantic and he panicked and he became so anxious in himself, and he was worried that if I die, what will happen to me? Because he struggled in his sins so much. And one day he sat and he wept in the garden, and he heard voices. There were children playing not too far from where he was. And he heard these voices, it could have been them, and they said, take it and read, take it and read. And Augustine believed this was a sign from God. And so he went and he took the epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans. And he opened it up, and the very first place he opened it up, and he read from Romans 13:13-14, which says this: not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And it was then, at that moment, that Augustine was saved. That God claimed him and he changed him in such a way that he was used in so many ways to help us even now as Christians. And Augustine said this: at last my mind was free from the gnawing anxieties of ambition and gain, from wallowing in filth and scratching the itching sore of lust. I began to talk to you freely, O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation. Augustine, just like the man in Mark chapter 5, just like us, we know what it's like to be changed, to have God come into our hearts, into our minds, and to live differently, to be made new. God has changed us from being the most hideous of sinners to being beacons of his grace, to reveal to our friends, to our family, to our colleagues, the glory of the gospel. Let's bow, let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful that you are so powerful, that you can overcome all things. We're so thankful that we do not need to fear the evil one, because you are greater. And we're so thankful that you have called us, just like the man we've seen, out of a life of horrors and sins that's opposite to you. But you have brought us together. You have saved us by the gospel. And now we sit here as your people, gathered around your scriptures, singing songs to you. This is a great privilege. It is a great blessing. And we are so thankful for the wonders of the gospel. Help us to know this in our hearts and our minds, all of our days. And maybe this be the focus in our lives. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.